Well, we saw the sky this week. It was blue, a little orangish maybe too, but we saw it. On Tuesday night, the elders and I made the decision again that we would be in here. We would be in here, not outside. And so we are in here this morning for the two services due to the air quality hazards, whether it's the smoke and the ash, or perhaps even some of the harvesting is causing issues in the air, so we thought it'd be better to be inside. And so, of course, we have two services when we're inside. We do plan to return to Kinzer Park next Sunday morning at 8:30 a.m. unless we notify you otherwise. So keep your antennas up, check the website, check your email. We ask, of course, again, that you continue to social distance. That's why we have the rows set up as they are. We want to minister to people. We know that some people are healthcare workers, and we know that some people are maybe just more sensitive to what's going on right now. And so we are sensitive to that. And so that's why we've done things this way. We will have an evening service tonight, as I mentioned earlier. And of course, we have no nursery and no GOG available. Well, I just want to say thank you to the children. Children, you've done a great job. Typically, you depart after the music and you head out, but you've done really well. Certainly, we have screamers from time to time. We all just endure that and bear with that. But children, thank you. Parents, I want to say thank you to you as well for helping your children to just learn to sit in church and just go with what we do in here. Well, please take out your Bible and turn or tap to Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Revelation chapter 3. I titled this message, A Gracious Invitation to a Sinning Church. A Gracious Invitation to a Sinning Church. I'd like to read the text to us and then pray. And also, I should mention, Dan Repke called this morning and said he is experiencing shortness of breath, so he's heading to the hospital. So we'll pray for him, but let me read our passage and we'll pray together and ask the Lord's blessing. So Revelation 3, starting in verse 14, says this, To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, The Amen, the faithful and true witness, The beginning of the creation of God says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father in heaven, we have gathered here this morning because you are great and you are awesome and you are a loving God who loves us. And because you've set your love upon us, you've drawn us in faith. And now we desire to worship you in spirit and in truth. We do that through the music. We do that now specifically through hearing your truth. I pray that you'd be honored this morning. We pray that hearts would be convicted and compelled to follow you. Father, we pray for our brother Dan Repke. Pray that the doctors would know how to assist him, that you would calm his heart, enable him the right medication or the proper help that he should have. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Well, John MacArthur made headlines recently when he wrote a blog entitled "Christ, Not Caesar, Is the Head of the Church." Christ, not Caesar, is the head of the church. And of course, he was saying that Christ is the head of the church, and so therefore, Christ calls us to meet, so we need to meet. But just when we take his statement, just generally speaking, we just understand that Christ, nobody else, is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the leader. He is the authority of his church. Every local expression of his body, he is the head. He is the leader. He is the authority. Jesus Christ loves his church. He elected his church. He called his church. He died for his church. He rose again for his church. He ascended for his church. He gave gifts to his church. He now currently intercedes for his church, and he will one day return for his church. Yes, he is the leader of the church. He is the head of the church. And I wanted to ask the question and answer this morning, how is it then that he, as the leader of his church, the authority of the church, how does he wield that authority? How does he use that headship of his church? How does Jesus pastor the church? He calls himself the great shepherd, and he is. And so how does he wield his authority? What does he do? How does he show that to us? Well, recently I was reading through Revelation in my Read the Bible in 3 years plan. And I got to Revelation and I came to the message here that we have, the message to this church known in a location known as Laodicea. And I was so struck by what was going on here that I thought I have to bring this to you and I have to share this with you. If you're not familiar with what's going on in Revelation, it's the beginning of this book that's about the future, what's coming in the future. And this book was penned by the Apostle John, and he wrote it to be delivered to all the church, but delivered specifically to 7 churches that were located in Asia Minor, that's modern-day Turkey. And so as he sent the letter of Revelation to those churches, he also included a special letter, a special statement from the Lord Jesus Christ to each specific church on this, they call it a postal route. And so if you look in chapter 2, you have the letter to the church at Ephesus, and then Smyrna or Sardis and Philadelphia and Thyatira and so on, and ultimately to Laodicea. I was thinking if Jesus Christ were going to come today and speak to us, what would he say? And let me ask you this. Would you want to hear it? Or would you say, yeah, that'd be great. Wait. Well, these 7 churches had specific messages written to them from the risen and exalted and enthroned Lord Jesus Christ. And this message to the 7 churches, he warns the churches. He calls out the churches in their sin. He also comforts the churches. But I was really struck by Laodicea, because it has some verses that we're very familiar with, but I was really struck by his message to Laodicea because he is very, very severe to this church. His words, I would say they're brutal to the church in Laodicea. More brutal than any of the other 6 churches' messages. But I also noticed as I was reading this, he's more brutal, it appears to me, than any of the other churches, but he's also, on the other hand, more tender and more affectionate to this church than he is to the other churches. Now, I'm not saying he loves his church more. I'm not saying anything like that. I'm just saying he is very severe and he is very tender. And I'm saying this is Jesus Christ. Perhaps Jesus Christ is far more severe than you have ever imagined. But also, perhaps Jesus Christ is far more tender and warm and affectionate than you ever truly thought was possible to you. So I want to show you Jesus this morning, the great head of the church. I want to show you Jesus and how he reveals himself to us here. I think when we look at ourselves, we look at ourselves and we can tend to do one of two things when we find an issue in someone's life. We can be the person that's the fault finder, and we can see issues and point them out and maybe harbor them in our minds or push it in their chest. Well, here's what you're doing wrong. Or we can be the other person that might see the issues, but we're the issue ignorer. We see what's going wrong, and we see what's the problem, but we're not going to approach that at all. Well, Jesus Christ here is a fault finder, but he is not an issue ignorer. But he ultimately ends up being a relationship restorer. Because Christ Jesus is bold enough and loving enough to point out the malady, but then he offers his mercy. Christ Jesus is bold enough and loving enough to point out the cancer, but then he points to himself as the cure. He points out the fault, but then he shows himself as the forgiver. He rebukes, but he ultimately reconciles. And so in this passage, we see Jesus Christ revealing his shepherd's heart with a gracious invitation to a sinning church. And so we'll see here two gracious appeals, I've called them, two gracious appeals from Jesus Christ. We'll see 2 points. We'll see first the grace of rebuke found in verses 15 and through 17. And then we'll see the grace of restoration in verses 18 through 20. And as I said, I want you to see Jesus Christ. I want you to see the truth of Romans 5:20, which says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. I want you to look at this passage and at the end of it say, hail Jesus, full of grace. That's my goal. And I pray the Lord would do that. Well, let me explain to you what Laodicea was like before we get into what the Lord calls them out about. Basically, three things that we can say about them. They had money, they had manufacturing, and they had medicine. Let me explain. They had money. They had money. The church of Laodicea, the town of Laodicea, was on trade routes. There was an east-west trade route that they were right on and a north-south trade route that they were located on. So trade and commerce and business was passing right through their town from both of those points. It was also a banking hub, so they had a lot of money coming through. In fact, in AD 60, there was an earthquake in Laodicea. And you know how when natural disasters occur, earthquakes occur, hurricanes occur in our day and age, we say, hey, text such and such to send money for the relief efforts in Haiti or Houston or Indonesia. Well, in 60 AD, after this earthquake occurred, Imperial Rome wanted to send money to Laodicea, but Laodicea said, no thanks. We've got it covered. They had sufficient funds for the relief effort on their own. So Laodicea had money. They also had manufacturing. They had this method of producing this soft black wool that was glossy. And they would manufacture that. It would be used in fine rugs or fine clothing. So they had manufacturing going for them. But they also had medicine. There was a medical school there. There was a medical school that apparently developed some sort of eye salve or eye paste that you would apply to your eyes that would help relieve or perhaps cure a disease. So Laodicea had money, they had manufacturing, and they had medicine. So they're looking pretty good. But there was a problem to living there, and the issue of living in Laodicea was the water supply. The water supply was either polluted or just inconsistent. I'm told it was filled with calcium carbonate. There was a town nearby called Hierapolis, and Hierapolis was known for its hot springs. And so they would pipe that in. And then Colossae was nearby, and they were known for their cold, refreshing water, and they would attempt to pipe that water in as well. But by the time it would get there, traveling 5 or 6 miles, it would have gone through the clay pipes or the metal pipes or whatever and accumulated some filth. And so their water was described as emetic. Emetic. That means it causes vomiting. So they had a lot going for them. They were affluent, but their problem was their water. But you could imagine in a society that was affluent, that was fashionable, that had scientific progress going for them, you could imagine that the issue for them was self-reliance, self-sufficient. Jesus here calls the church to rely upon him. In verse 14, we have an introduction to Jesus. Every letter has an introduction to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's described in different ways. And this calls him the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That is not to say that he was the first creation. That's the heresy that Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons believe. This is to say that Jesus is the source of all creation. He's the source of all creation. God the Father, through God the Son, created everything. And he is called the Amen, the true one, the faithful and true witness. The introduction here is not for Jesus' sake, it's for the listener's sake. So the one who's about to speak the message to the Laodiceans, he is the Amen, the true one. He is the faithful witness of God, and he has a message to speak. And as I said, we see the grace of rebuke here. This is our first point, the grace of rebuke. Now, why would I say rebuking is a grace? Because the only thing worse than being told when you are in the wrong is not being told that you are in the wrong. So it's a grace when sin is pointed out. So this is the first point, the grace of rebuke. In verse 15, the Lord says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Jesus Christ, as I said, he's the shepherd of all the churches. He is the head of the church, and he is saying, I know what's going on here. If you look at all of these letters, he says, I know, and he says, I know your deeds. Jesus Christ is the overseer of the church. He oversees, he does not overlook. And so he says, with his full omniscience, I know your deeds. I know the pattern of your life. He's looking, he's watching. And he says there, you are neither cold nor hot. And then he says in verse 16, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, he says, I will spit you out of my mouth. Pfft. Remember I said, this is severe, this is harsh. Jesus Christ says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You're not hot, you're not cold, you're right there in the middle, you are lukewarm. Well, no doubt you've heard this passage before and you've heard it interpreted in this way, that the problem with the church at Laodicea is that they were lacking in zeal, lacking in fervency. They were sort of middle of the roaders. But I question that interpretation, because is Jesus saying, I wish you were hot, meaning on fire for me, but instead, and I wish you could have been cold, which is atheistic and antagonistic towards me, but instead you're right in the middle, you're on the fence. I wish you were on fire, I wish you were antagonistic. Do we really think that Jesus is saying, I wish you were against me? I don't think so. I don't think Jesus is saying hot is good, cold is bad, and you're right in the middle. I think what he's saying is hot is good, cold is good, but you are right in the middle in the sense that you are useless. Do you like hot tea? Do you like cold tea? Do you like lukewarm tea? No, you don't. As I said, that town called Hierapolis, they had the hot water, and Colossae had the cold water that they could bring in. But Laodicea had lukewarm water. Hot is good for healing, cold is refreshing. So I don't think Jesus is saying, I wish you were either for me or against me. I think he's talking about their water supply. And I think he's saying, to put in our context, you are like a tall glass of the Tuolumne River on a hot August afternoon. And you know what I want to do with that? I want to spit it out of my mouth. That's what Jesus says here. He says, you're useless to me. I will spit you out of my mouth. I told you because of their affluence and their the things that were going on there that they were self-sufficient. You see it here in verse 17. He says, because you say, so this is what Laodicea is saying. He's saying, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. That's what they're saying, friends. That's their self-sufficiency. I'm rich. I have wealth. I don't have need of anything. He says there, in the rest of the verse, he says, and you do not know. You don't know. Jesus said in verse 15, I know your deeds. But you have such a false understanding of yourself, you do not know what's going on spiritually in your life. In fact, you're looking at the externals and you're saying, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I don't have need of anything. But Jesus says, that's a problem. We have a prosperity gospel in our culture. It's been transported to Africa and other places as well. That says, hey, God wants to bless you. He wants to make you rich. He wants you to be healthy. Doesn't this fly in the face of that? He says, you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know, Jesus says, that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's what's really going on. Don't let your affluence be interpreted as God's blessing. And we in the American church, living in this culture, who have so many blessings, we cannot think we have blessings. That means God is blessing us, and we're doing okay. Jesus Christ is calling out here the self-sufficient believer. The self-sufficient believer. The self-sufficient believer doesn't need God, do they? I've got everything I need. The self-sufficient believer doesn't need to pray, do they? What would they be asking for? Of what could they inquire the Lord regarding? The self-sufficient believer does not pray. The self-sufficient believer doesn't read the scriptures. What would they need the scriptures for? They might say, hey, I read the Bible in the past. I've got it. I have what I need. I don't need the Bible. The self-sufficient believer doesn't need fellowship. What could they offer to me? Why would I go to the church? Why would I stick around? Why would I come early and stay late? What does the church have to offer me? I have everything that I need. The self-sufficient believer might even doubt that they needed salvation. I wasn't really that bad. I mean, the cross was kind of going overboard, don't you think? The self-sufficient believer sees no need for the ongoing grace of God in their life. I would even dare say that the self-sufficient believer can unfortunately look like the contented believer. The self-sufficient believer says, I have what I need. I don't busy God. I don't bother God with things. I'm doing okay. Don't let contentment cloak self-sufficiency. The self-sufficient believer is living in spiritual arrogance, and their material riches are blinding them to their spiritual needs. The believer is dependent. That's the life of a believer. The believer is dependent. Every moment of your life, dear Christian, is dependent upon God for food, for clothing, for shelter, for protection, for spiritual nourishment, for comfort, for joy, for hope, for love, for all of these things and so much more. The believer lives their life in dependency, not independency, on dependency upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. Worse than telling somebody something what's wrong is not telling them the things that are wrong. So this is the grace of rebuke that we see here from the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, we see here the grace of restoration. What are you after, Jesus? You just pointed all of this out. What are you going for? What do you want me to do? Well, the grace of restoration comes here. Look at verse 18. Jesus Christ says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Jesus Christ comes here as a counselor. I advise you. He's saying, pay special attention from what I'm about to say. I'm giving you counsel here. Buy from Jesus. And did you notice here that the three things that plague the believers in Laodicea are three things that he intends to meet or to cover? Remember? He says, you're miserable and you're wretched and you're miserable, but then there's three things, poor, blind, and naked. And what does he say? I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. He says, you're poor. You're looking at your physical deal. Spiritually, you're poor. So he says, I advise you, come to me and buy from me, and then you'll be rich. Then you'll have true riches. He said of them, that they were blind and naked. He says, come to me. I'll give you white garments to clothe yourself. I'll cover your nakedness. And then he says, talks about their blindness. He says, come to me. I'll give you eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Now, this is Laodicea that I mentioned to you, that they were known for their money and they're known for manufacturing. What? What do they manufacture? They manufacture garments. Jesus says, you're naked, buy from me, I will give you garments. You think you have money? You are poor, buy from me, I'll give you riches. You have a medical school that produces this eye salve? Buy eye salve from me, and then you will truly be able to see. You won't be spiritually blind anymore. Jesus says, I advise you, come to me for these things. Then notice in verse 19, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Those whom I love. Jesus is coming here. And he's saying, I reprove and I discipline, or I rebuke and I chasten. And I do that out of love. He's speaking to the church here. He's saying, I love you, so therefore I have to call you out. I have to rebuke you, but I say this to restore you, to bring you back, to renew the fellowship here. Scripture tells us in Proverbs 3, as well as Hebrews 12, that a father disciplines his son, so God the Father disciplines his children. So Jesus Christ says, be zealous and repent. Repent. Change your mind about your present course of action regarding your sin. Change your thinking about that. Have done with that. Repent of that sin. Have a radical break with your sinfulness and turn to me. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's asking them to renew the relationship with him. He wants them to see their faults and to see their wrongs. And the only way they'll truly see it is if he opens their eyes, if he gives them this eye salve to anoint their eyes. Erwin Lutzer said, when sin is viewed superficially, it is dealt with superficially. Jesus Christ does not view sin superficially, so he's not going to deal with it superficially. Dear friend, when you think about the sin in your life, how you have failed to obey God in any number of ways, do you have a superficial perspective on that? Was it a simple mistake and therefore not that big of a deal? If you view your sin superficially, you will deal with your sin superficially. Jesus Christ comes to his church and he says, you're miserable, you're poor, you're naked, you're blind, you're pitiful. Repent, repent, come back to me. I'm doing this because I love you. And now if you're a parent out there, you've said something like this before. You know why I'm spanking you? It's because I love you. You've probably said that. But unfortunately, maybe you've left it there. Maybe you even said, I'm doing this because I love you. This is me loving you, okay? That's how I've said it before. Here, I know this hurts, but I'm showing you my love. Now, go on. Well, Jesus Christ says, I'm disciplining you, I'm rebuking you because I love you. And here is my love. Look at verse 20. Here's this famous verse. Verse 20, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. What a sweet verse. Jesus says, behold, pay attention. I have something very important. I want your attention. I want you to listen to me. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus Christ is the one taking initiative here. He is not waiting for someone else to take initiative. He is the one who's taking initiative. He says, I stand here and I knock on the door. Is this really the way that it should be? In the sense that it's you, dear friend, who should be running to Jesus' door. It's you who should be pounding and banging on Jesus' door. But Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. He is the door. But he's coming to your door. He's initiating this mercy, this grace, this compassion, this restoration. You weren't doing it. He is. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, what else does that tell us that Jesus is doing besides knocking and standing there? Speaking. How could you imagine he's speaking? You open this door right now.
Once I get my hands on you. I don't think so. He's knocking on the door, and how do you think his voice sounds? I think it sounds tender. I think he's saying, hey, I died for you. I rose from the dead for you. I intercede for you. And I'm here. I want you to let me in. I think his voice is tender. Jesus says that he's the great shepherd. He says, my sheep hear my voice. And they know me. And they follow me. And so here's Jesus tenderly wooing. He's not scratching and clawing his way in as the wicked men of Sodom were trying to get into Lot's house. No. He's standing and he's knocking and he's speaking. And he says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, then what? Then what's going to happen? If he opens the door, what is going to happen? Is he going to grab a hold of you? Say, what were you thinking? Is he going to shout? Is he going to rebuke more? Is he going to chastise? Is he going to say, go sit in the corner over there. Let me come in this house here. Well, he comes in. He says, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. I like meals. You like meals? That's precious. I'm going to come in. He says, I'm going to dine with him and he with me. Isn't that sort of redundant, though, Jesus? I'm going to dine with him. He'll dine with me. Isn't you kind of said that already? I think it's redundant to make the point. I will dine with him, and he will dine with me. You will not be off in the corner. You will not be off in some other place. We will be together. There will be true restoration. When he says dine here, the word that's used is for the dinner meal. We have breakfast, lunch, dinner. They had different meals in the Greek world as well. He's saying, if you open the door, I'm going to have dinner with you. Not just a quick bite. Not just a snack. Not the middle of the day meal where, how's things going? Great, quick, you know, the whistle's blowing, got to get back to work. But the last meal of the day, the meal where you sum up your day and talk about how things went. The meal where you don't have anything else to get to, typically, so you're just there, you're just eating. Jesus says, I'm going to come in and we're going to share a meal together. I'll dine with him. He'll dine with me. This is the grace of restoration. Not the how could you? How could you do that again? You keep failing. No, this is the grace that says, I'm inviting you to be with me. Jesus says to Laodicea, I'm standing at this door and I am knocking. He said earlier, you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. So what he's saying here is the knocking will not continue. If you don't open the door, I will spit you out of my mouth. And dear friend, he is not saying that anybody will lose their precious salvation that was purchased for them by Christ. What he's saying is a lack of opening the knocked door reveals that you were not a true believer to begin with. So Jesus says, I'm knocking. Why don't you open? John Piper said this week, or I saw it this week anyway, he says, redemption is not, it doesn't mean that through Christ we get salvation. But actually, through salvation, we get Christ. And that's what Jesus is saying here.
I'm standing at the door. If anyone hears and opens, I'm going to come with him. Would you want Jesus to be with you? Would you want to fellowship with Jesus? Jesus speaks to his church, and he says, let me in. That's another way of saying repent. Let go of your sin. Let go of your iniquity. And let me in. Dear friend, do you beat yourself up when you stumble? Do you wallow in your sin? You do that because you know you've done wrong and you feel so foolish because you did it again. But your Savior calls to you and says, I'm standing and I'm knocking and I am wooing with my voice. Just open the door. Repent and bring me in. That's Jesus Christ. Then he says in verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. This is speaking of the future. Verse 20 is the present. This is the future. This is what we'd say is eschatological. This is in the eternal kingdom with Christ. He says, he who overcomes. An overcomer is one who has been saved by Christ, who trusts in him. We'll sing about that in just a moment, but it comes from Revelation 12:11. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. He who overcomes, that is through faith, he says, I'll grant to him to sit down, and there it is again, with me. The Lord doesn't put you in a corner in heaven. Say, you're in, but you go face the other way. You barely made it, pal. He didn't say that. He says, I will grant, because I have the authority to do that, because I'm the head of the church. I will grant that he will sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. This relates to the future ruling and reigning with Christ. You share the privileges with Christ. Paul said in Romans 8 that we have not received a spirit of slavery, but a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, Romans 8 says. And that's what Jesus is saying right here. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We would do well to hear and to heed what Christ has said here. I was talking with a brother about this passage, and he said, man, this is just like the Lord, isn't it? Just like the Lord. He wants our fellowship. And then he reminded me of Romans 5:20, which says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Dear friend, you cannot out-sin your Savior. As Charles Spurgeon said, Jesus Christ is a greater Savior than you are a sinner. Where sin increases, grace abounds. This is Jesus Christ. Dear friend, if you are hearing my voice today and you don't know this Jesus Christ, this is who he is. He calls you to repent of your sin. Throw that off and trust in him alone for salvation. But dear friend, if you are a believer, this is your Savior. And he calls to you, throw off that sin. I know you feel foolish, but don't wallow in that. Come see the greatness of who I am and rejoice in the restoration of our relationship. This is our shepherd. This is the head of the church. Hail Jesus, full of mercy. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, all I can say is that I've tried here to show the greatness and the goodness and the glory and the supremacy and the authority and the compassion and the tenderness of Jesus Christ. It's up to you, O Father, to send your Spirit to prick hearts, to draw sinners and draw saints into a right relationship a sweet, restored fellowship with you. Please do that and be honored as we magnify your lavish grace. In Christ's name I ask this. Amen.